So last Sunday, in this series that we're working on, the Psalms of Ascent, we were in Psalm 128, and it was the second psalm in a row that kind of addressed the subject of blessing, and we really kind of dove in to look at what it means to be blessed, what a life of blessing looks like, and really tried to rethink maybe the common understanding of blessing as associated with stuff, with financial security and some of those things that tend to culturally be the way that people think. And to understand it perhaps more from the spiritual sense of what God intends. And then the impact that when we rightly understand how we are blessed, the impact that we can have on those around us. This morning we're going to shift gears pretty significantly as we move into this next psalm in this series, Psalm 129, because Psalm 129 is really an exhortation to a people who have, rather than maybe feeling blessed, have felt oppressed, are under oppression and perhaps even persecution because of their faith, their relationship with God. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to read along with me, or to follow along as I read in Psalm 129. It'll also be on the screen if you want to follow along there. It says, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." In April, Voice of the Martyrs reported about the death of Pastor Han of Chiangmai, China. He was serving a church near the border of North Korea, and Pastor Han was known to often help those who came across the border with various needs they might have, whether it be food or clothing or shelter. And he would also always make sure to share with them the gospel, how Christ loves them, how God sent His Son for them. Those that came to faith in Christ would be discipled and oftentimes encouraged to go back, back across the border, back into North Korea, where they could serve then as a light and as a witness for Jesus Christ. It's believed that that may have been what led to his death, because in February, the government of that country had issued a call to have him kidnapped and brought for interrogation about the work that he had been doing. Now that is just one story, out of numerous stories, both modern as well as ancient stories that you can read about believers who have literally given up everything for the gospel. Believers who have been imprisoned, tortured, and yes, even murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ and the work that they were doing. I don't know about you, but when I read those kinds of stories, I find it very difficult to try to understand what that would be like. To really try to comprehend and to empathize, to feel what it would be like to live under that kind of threat, with that kind of danger. What would I do? What would my mindset be like? What would I think? How would I act? Perhaps someday we'll have a better understanding. But even now, I think we can begin to comprehend what it is like and understand that we live in a world that is truly opposed to God, that is opposed to the gospel, that God has sent His Son and the work of Christ. And there are so many places where Christians are oppressed and where that message is attempted to be kept silent. Psalm 129 that we just read a minute ago is sometimes categorized, in addition to this as a psalm of ascent, it sometimes is categorized as one of the imprecatory psalms, as they call them. There are a group of psalms scattered throughout the book that are written as a response to oppression, to the attack of the enemies of God's people, the enemies, therefore, of God and what he was trying to accomplish. And sometimes if you're reading the Psalms sort of for your devotional time, it's easy to kind of want to skip over or to shy away from those imprecatory Psalms. We, you know, especially as Christians, followers of Christ who have been, you know, told and given that command to love our enemies. And we read those imprecatory Psalms and they don't sound particularly loving. In fact, they can come across as even rather harsh. And yet, there they are in Scripture, because I think they reflect an honesty about how sometimes God's servants feel when they're in that kind of circumstance. I mean, yes, there are those times where we recognize that by suffering for the gospel, we may further the work of Christ. But there are also, no doubt, those times where that suffering just is overwhelming and there is a cry to God to intervene, to come to help. Today I want to examine this particular psalm a little bit more closely, because I believe that it does have for us some encouragement as well as some important lessons for those times when we maybe feel oppressed, when we feel beaten down by, again, a world that is truly opposed to the work of Christ and to what God is trying to accomplish through his people. Psalm 129 offers encouragement and instruction for God's people living under the threat of those who oppose God. Well, right from the beginning, in verse 1 and 2, we find encouragement for those who have long suffered for the Lord. And that encouragement could perhaps be summarized with the phrase, all is not lost. That all is not lost. Verse 1, it says, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Now, it's written in the first person, and so it sounds like the psalmist is talking about himself. But that little phrase when he repeats, let Israel say, and then repeats the same thing, indicates that what he's really talking about is not his own youth, but he's talking about the nation as a whole. He's referring to the nation in this statement. And so the youth is the beginning of the nation of Israel, the people of God. And so the statement is talking about how from the beginning, there has been this great oppression, and it has continued all the way along. And so if you think about the history of the people of Israel, going back to Egypt, where they were slaves, certainly under oppression for their time period there, they were then rescued by Moses, actually by God through Moses, taken from Egypt, but ended up wandering in the desert because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith. And during that time, they were harassed by various people groups. There was then the period where Joshua leads the people in victory back into the promised land. Immediately, though, followed by the period of the judges, where the surrounding nations were raiding and constantly causing problems for God's people. Even during the period of the kings, following David and Solomon, you have this long period where there's constant war, land being taken, land being regained, people being taken away, ultimately resulting in exile in Assyria and in Babylon. There's an old saying about learning from the past, right? Those who don't learn from the past are destined to repeat it. I don't know if that's entirely true all the time, but certainly there are lessons to be learned by looking at history. And what the psalmist is trying to do is he's the people, as they sing this song, helping to remind them of their history. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Now, I think it's fair to ask the question, what is he talking about? They have not gained the victory over me. Because once again, that history that I just outlined, Israel was defeated numerous times. That they were defeated, they were kept as slaves, they were conquered by and lost battles to the Philistines. They were ultimately the northern kingdoms conquered by Assyria, the southern kingdom conquered by Babylon, people taken away, displaced as exiles. Even during the time of Christ, after they return, they're occupied by another nation, by the Roman Empire. And so what does it mean to say that they have not gained the victory? And I think what the psalmist is referring to, what he's pointing out, is that throughout that time, they have not lost their identity as the people of God. They have not lost their faith in God, their hope in Him, that their dependence upon Him, that as long as they are resting in Him and looking to Him as their source of hope and deliverance, they are not defeated. He is still their rock and their fortress. Some of you may, several months ago, have either seen the film or maybe you read the book that it was based off of called Unbroken. Of course, the title of the book and the film, you know, indicates a little bit of what it's about. It follows the life of an Olympian. He was an Olympian prior to World War II, a guy by the name of Louis Zamperini, who was then a soldier in the Pacific conflict during World War II, was ended up stranded out in the ocean after, I think, a sinking of his ship, and ultimately was picked up by the Japanese, taken as a prisoner of war. He was starved, he was beaten, he was tortured throughout his time as a prisoner of war. And the film particularly kind of focuses on that period of his life and sort of this idea that he lived through that experience unbroken. His spirit wasn't broken. But if you know the rest of his story and what transpired post-war, you know that he was quite broken and had been probably since his childhood. Louis Zamperini struggled with alcoholism. He struggled with anger, fits of rage. He didn't know how to enjoy life. He didn't know how to enjoy his marriage, his wife who had waited for him to return, and life was miserable. Until he attended a Billy Graham crusade and heard about the new life that Jesus Christ offers and became whole again. You see, the way that we live undefeated, the way that we overcome the world that is in opposition to God, and is not by our strength, but it is by His, by the work of Christ on the cross for us, by that new life that we have, placing our hope and our trust in Him. So, that brings us to our second lesson of the morning. The first is that all is not lost. We are reminded of the faithfulness of God in the past, that all is not lost if He is with us, that if we put our trust in Him, that is our trust in His righteousness, then He brings victory. The second lesson is to trust in God's righteousness. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. He says, "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." He goes back to describing again the kind of oppression that the people of God have experienced. Some believe that this is a reference to the kind of suffering that one might experience, for example, if they were scourged or whipped, that the scars and the lacerations on the person's back. Others read this and think that maybe it's referring to sort of the forced labor, in a similar way that an oxen might be tied to a plow, that the people were forced to labor for their oppressors. Either way that you understand that verse, it is referring to a people who are helpless in their condition, who are helpless in the face of their enemies. And then verse 4, it says, But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. God is righteous. God sees the suffering of his people. God sees the injustice. He sees how the weak are being treated. And there is a confidence expressed here that God will take action, that God will set the captive free, that God will cut the cords that are binding the people and destroy the authority and the power of the wicked. And again, if we look at the history of God's people, we see that for every time they were subjugated, for every time they were beaten down and oppressed, God would rescue, God would deliver. Their faith in him was never misplaced. God is righteous and just. He brings the wicked and those who cause it to judgment. You know, there is an interesting kind of conundrum, difficulty that you see in the way that oftentimes the Christian faith and the God of the Scriptures is criticized. In that two of the major criticisms that we hear oftentimes is as you talk with people who do not believe, one of those is the criticism that there's suffering and evil in the world, right? The problem of evil. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why do we see so much evil? Why do we see so much suffering in the world? God should do something about that. But the other criticism that a lot of times you'll hear is that the criticism of the whole idea of eternal punishment. The whole idea of hell is criticized. That just seems that God is cruel, and why would he punish people that way? And when you take those two things together, you begin to see sort of this conflict that those two criticisms have. That is that God on the one hand is criticized for allowing evil. God on the other hand is criticized for punishing evil. You see, in order for God to do away with all of the evil in the world, God would have to do away with all of humanity. Because it is our sin that results in so much suffering. The beauty of the gospel is this, that God has made a way, that he can both address the problem of evil and suffering while at the same time rescuing humanity. The gospel is that if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, who came to die for your sin, you can be cleansed. You can have a new life that lasts for all eternity with God. And at the same time, we have the hope and the promise that God one day will bring justice and set things right. That his creation, which has been marred by the fall, will be restored to what it was intended to be. And until that time, we continue to trust in his righteousness. And so Psalm 129 reminds us that all is not lost. As long as we are trusting in the righteousness of God, there is hope for the future. The psalm then ends with this prayer, a prayer that addresses the problem of the oppressor, the problem of those who are opposed to God. And I want to look lastly here at this prayer for God's intervention. Before we get into the details of the prayer, I think we need to ask a question, though. And the question is this, and this addresses, I think, a number of these imprecatory psalms that we see. Is it okay to pray for God to judge and to oppose the wicked? For example, when it comes to child trafficking or the abortion industry or militant Islam? Are we only to pray for their conversion? Or is it okay to pray for their defeat? Is it okay to pray that God would intervene and would put a stop to evil and to wickedness however God sees fit? And I think the answer to that question has to be yes. That it is not unloving or unforgiving to pray that God would address sin, that God would address the wickedness of the world around us. God has offered forgiveness. God has offered forgiveness for all who would repent, for all who will turn to Him. But for those who persist in rebellion and unrepentance, the Scriptures tell us that God will bring justice, that God will bring judgment. And what we find in verses 5 through 8 is a prayer imploring that God would deal with those who are causing this suffering, who are causing the oppression, that God would step in and intervene. Let's take a look more closely at that prayer. Verse 5, it says, "May all who hate Zion, okay, be turned back in shame. May all who hate Zion," that is the dwelling of God, those who are in opposition to God and to what He is doing, "may they be turned back in shame." That phrase, "turn back," we might read that and from the perspective of a believer who has put their faith in Christ, repented of their sin, it sounds a little bit like repentance, right? Turn back to God. But that's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about here is the idea of being turned back in defeat. And so what is being prayed here is that those who are opposed to God and what God is doing, those who are persisting in evil, those who are leading people astray, that they would be turned back, that their cause would be defeated. And so again, if you think about some of those examples that I gave earlier, whether it would be sex trafficking or abortion the spread of violence in the world through for religious purposes, that God would somehow turn back, would put a stop to those things. May they first of all be turned back. Secondly, verse 6, it says, "May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms." The intent of those two verses, this reference analogy to grass on the roof, it's talking about in the sort of those mud and clay roofs that you might find in the Middle East, where the seed may blow onto the top of the roof and the grass begins to grow, but there's not enough for it to take root, and so when the sun beats down on that roof, it immediately dries up and withers. The prayer here is that may they not take root. So first of all, may they be turned back. Secondly, may they not take root. May it not spread. There are ideas, the philosophies of those who are, again, in opposition to God, those who are leading other people to rebel and to reject God. May their godlessness not take root. And I think you can look again at examples from history. The problem of when godlessness takes root, and the suffering and the trials, the hardships that are caused both for the people of God but for others as well. If you look at, for example, the Soviet Union, for many, many years, a godless nation. If you think about communist China and the oppression that was there over many, many decades. And you can look at other examples further back in history as well. The prayer here is that those ideas would not take root, would not spread to other people. And then finally, the third part of this prayer, may those who pass by not say, The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Again, these were common ways of both greeting and then saying goodbye during a conversation so that even strangers might offer a blessing as they parted ways. And we even do the same thing today. If you're writing a letter, right? And sometimes how do we end our letters? You know, God bless or may God bless or blessings. These are things that we say sort of in casual conversation. And what the psalmist is saying here is, may others see and identify the wickedness of those who are bringing this oppression. May their evil be so evident that even a stranger would not offer a blessing. That others would be able to discern the character of that person and neither encourage nor support their action. And so we have this prayer of intervention, that God would put a stop to their cause, that it would not take root, that others would not adopt those ideas, nor even support those ideas and those causes. And again, we can think of example after example where we might pray that God would intervene, that God would put a stop. And maybe it would be through the radical conversion of people to faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is the answer for the change that needs to take place in our world. But certainly as well, that God would stop injustice, would stop the suffering that we see in our world. I cannot personally say that I understand what it's like to feel greatly oppressed from my youth. I don't think very many of us can. We've lived in a place of great freedom and security here in the United States. And so I think I have little concept of what brothers and sisters in Christ may face in other locations. And the kind of thinking, the kind of need that they may have. And it certainly, I think of, for example, several weeks ago when we had a brother and sister here from Nepal and talking about the kind of suffering that they experienced over many decades. And they even asked, as we were sharing with them and fellowshipping with them for prayer, not that life would become easy for them, but that they would have the boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel. And yet if you look as well, that there's attempts being made by believers in that nation in order to try to bring more freedom, to throw off some of the oppression, that the gospel might be shared more easily. And so again, I think that it is appropriate to pray that God would intervene, that God would oppose those who are in opposition to Him, that He would bring His righteousness to bear in those circumstances. Watching the news, following the plight of Christians around the world, even just hearing the anti-Christian rhetoric that pervades our media and in many places is higher education, it is easy to feel discouraged. It is easy to begin to despair because of the opposition that is so clear in the world that we live in. Psalm 129 reminds us some important lessons when we begin to feel that way. First of all, that all is not lost. That God is more than able to win the victory, to carry the day, so to speak, as He has throughout the history of His people, if we will continue to put our trust in His righteousness and not in our own strength. And then ultimately, that we pray for His intervention. We pray that He, by His power, would intervene in these circumstances that we face.